Turn to 1 Timothy. Chapter 3. We'll just read the first 7 verses, and thinking soberly, I always have greater hopes to get further down the text than I actually do, but I thought that I would be able to finish down to verse 14 in 2 Sundays, because my sister-in-law is coming on the 16th, and I was hoping not to be preaching about deacons when she was here. I was hoping to be preaching the gospel, which is perfect in verse 16 of the same chapter. So you'll forgive me if I don't get as far as I would like to, and then I just skip that part and go to verse 16 and then come back to something else. But it's a unique opportunity. And I'd rather not be preaching, but since I am, it's a unique opportunity nonetheless. Well, let's read verse 1 through 7. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray. Lord, where would we be in this world if it wasn't for your word, your spirit, your person? Indeed, the psalmist said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And how dark this world is without the light of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this text before us. We pray you grant us each the desire to see it lived out in our own lives. And those granted with this task, Lord, that we know and that we don't, might they be faithful in it. Just grant us grace to both to understand and to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Amen. Sorry, brethren, trying to just clear my mind of all the distractions. There was a time when I would have aspired to be a pastor and looking back 35 years, perhaps even more than that, I'm glad I didn't go into that role. Much better to at least not to start something that you can't finish. And, this is a time and age where if Mr. North said there were few great men, how much more so today? It isn't that they don't exist, it's that there are less common, for sure. People think that they can go to Bible college and cemetery and come out a man of God. They don't teach humility in Bible college. They don't teach the inner life. When I came back from Bible college, my head was bigger than when I entered in. And it's taken years to really see myself and look at myself soberly. And then wanting to give up several times. And knowing that I can't. You don't get to give up. Sorry. You don't get to. And just in conversation last weekend, Martin said he, Mr. North came and he preached about elders, and all the elders wanted to resign the next Sunday. If I understand correctly, that just isn't a thing. You cannot resign. If you have been ordained to this position, either you're put out by God or you're dead. And you finish your course, but once you have been chosen to this role by the Holy Ghost, you just have to fix what's wrong, if there is anything wrong. Obviously, the criteria are such that it's a very stringent resume that you must meet, and God writes out the criteria. And as I look soberly at Bible college and Bible colleges, they rarely, if ever, look soberly at the criteria that's before us. Anyway, clearing out myself out of the way, let's look at the text before us. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So we've just gone through chapter 2, in which Paul has laid out the ministry for men in the church to pray, to lead, and the women to be the domestic anchors. They're all about supporting their husbands and being behind the scenes. And we won't go over that. It was treated very well and in detail. But the one detail that is before us I'd like to highlight is that Paul didn't suffer a woman to teach. That was a role that she wasn't to take, and she being generic of the gender, the female gender. She wasn't to take up that role. It was not for her to do. And he anchors that in creation and in Genesis chapter 3. Now, somehow I have gathered down through the decades that no matter how the truth is written, how clear it is, people will reject it. It's just that plain. And I'm not talking about the world. That is just offhand. A worldly person, man or woman, hearing these things would think we're knuckle-dragging Neanderthals. Crazy. You people have lost your minds. And yet, the truth of God is presented plainly from the scriptures, and yet today that is all brushed aside, and people go into all kinds of gymnastics to say that Paul, what Paul wrote is just so unclear that I don't know if we can actually distinguish what he was really saying, but for sure we know what it is, and it's not saying what it is saying. And somehow that it was just for then and not for now, and women are just as capable of taking the office of a teacher and a bishop and an elder, et cetera, and somehow end up with erasing all that Paul has laid out. I had the privilege of being in a United Church, 20 years ago, where the pastor, the first thing he did was apologize to the congregation if anybody thought that he actually believed what Paul had written in Ephesians chapter 5. And if I hadn't heard it from myself, I would have. But it was striking. And that I would expect in that context. But it's painful when people are supposed to believe the Bible and they actually do not. And they seek to explain it away. But having said all that, the office of a bishop, an elder, an overseer, a presbyter, all synonymous terms, is open only to men. And frankly, I don't know, knowing what's before you and what the judgment that you will face, the culpability, I don't know who would want to be an elder, and but it is a good work, and it's a work worthy of giving up your whole life. It speaks of want and difficulty and all of these things, and yet it is a good work. At the end of it, it's all going to stand. But all our stuff is going to be gone. That's the thing. But this work is going to endure. And who doesn't want to be involved in something that is going to endure? And that's why it's a good work. There was other faithful sayings that we're well familiar of, the one there in chapter 1, verse 15, which Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is also a true saying, that the man who desires this office desireth a good work. Now, the whole question of rank in the church, if the word bishop and elder and overseer, I believe, are all synonymous terms, and there is no hierarchy in the church. Even though it has been made that, it's in the dictionary, even if you look it up, we'll read the dictionary definition. But I don't believe there is any rank in, now, if I could say rank, authority, higher authority. There were apostles and prophets and teachers. And apostles had kingdom authority, but there was only few men writing apostles, the apostles appointed by Christ. And those men have passed away. And then we have two before us, Timothy and Titus, who were appointed by Paul to exercise authority, to appoint elders and to discipline them. Corinthians 12:28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. And we'll stop there. But I believe that there is first apostles. They had authority in the kingdom of God and in the church. We see in Ephesians that they're the foundation of the church of God, not the people themselves, but they're teaching that which they had given to humanity by the Holy Ghost. And they were the foundation stones, as it were. Turn to Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Again, apostles listed first in importance and in authority and in a military way, you could say, rank. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Verse 1. And he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, of the 12, not all were writers. Paul wrote half of the New Testament, and there were select others, but not all of them were writers of Scripture, but they're teaching verbally. They were living foundation stones, what they said. And Paul was that man, one of those men. And then he handed down some authority to Timothy and Titus. Let's read 1 Timothy 1:3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And then over in verse 18, this charge I commit to thee, son Timothy. And then down in chapter 4, in verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given to thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Elders laid hands on Timothy, and he received a charge to exercise authority, to appoint elders in Ephesus, and Titus had the same charge over in Titus chapter 1. In verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. So Paul appointed Timothy and Titus to lay the groundwork in appointing elders. I believe elders should appoint elders, and the congregation should say amen. It should be apparent that someone, after being proved, has met or is meeting the criteria that is laid out in the passage before us. Let's look at Acts chapter 20. The whole question of bishops, elders, pastors, presbyters, overseers, I believe, are all synonymous terms and not describing different ranks of men. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And then turn over to verse 28, and take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So overseers and elders are synonymous terms in the same passage. I think it's the Watchtower that uses the word overseer for their elders. But and in the Mormon church, the young men, when they're sent on mission, 19 years old, they're called elders, which is humorous. I always smile when I read that little tag on their shirt. Turn to Philippians 1:1. Philippians 1:1. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Again, the term bishop used the same as in 1 Timothy. And we see elders and the hands of the presbytery, and it's just a reference to the laying on of the hands of the elders. And then over to Titus chapter 1 again. Verses 5, he says he was to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And then in verse 7 it says, for a bishop must be blameless. So he's ordaining elders, and he uses the word bishop, and I believe they are synonymous terms. But today, people are associated, especially in the liturgical churches, which would be the Anglican Church, the Catholic Church, and even the Presbyterian Church, there would be those that are over several churches would be referred to as bishops. Now, Timothy was in that place, and so was Titus, where he was appointing elders and elders in different churches, no doubt, different congregations. I looked up the definition of bishop, and it says a spiritual superintendent or officer in the church, a clergyman consecrated to the spiritual government of a diocese ranking next below an archbishop. This is right out of the Oxford dictionary. So they are thinking in terms of rank, but I don't believe that is what the... And certainly after the death of Timothy, there was no... And after the death of the apostles, obviously the apostles couldn't appoint any more emissaries. So that all was left to us was the instruction that Paul wrote. And he bears that out at near the end of the chapter. In verse 14, he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." So he writes the instruction as a blueprint for all the church age. Now, I know different churches have... the Catholic Church certainly believes that the Pope is a descendant of the Apostle Peter. I don't believe that is true. And then all of the other church offices are, they're just not used. And the term priest is used, which is an Old Testament term. And then all the believers are priests in the Old Covenant, or in the New Covenant. So I think that is obvious in the scriptures, that the rank that we see in the church, and the term bishop used as a higher rank than an elder, I don't believe is... warranted. Leadership in the Old Testament was male. Both the king and all the priests were all males. And all the examples of female leadership that are touted by feminists, both inside and outside the church, are... I don't even want to get into the argument with people, because it is kind of like the sky is blue and they're arguing it isn't. It's I have much less desire to debate with people. All the priests were male under the Old Covenant. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 21. Very important for going into the New Testament to understand that the people, the leaders under the Old Testament, the priests, the Levitical priesthood, had a higher standard than your average Israelite. They had to meet a higher standard, both in marriage and in their life in general. Let's look at verse 13, Leviticus chapter 21, verse 13. "And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or profane or a harlot. These shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife." He couldn't take a foreigner, but he shall take a virgin. "Neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him." And then in verse 17 through 24, it gives a list of criteria. We won't take the time to read. We'll just read a few verses. "Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of the seed of their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach, a blind man or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous," and it goes on. And you read many of those things, and they were what we would call birth defects. They're not something that the man did. It's something that he was. But he wasn't a perfect man. He wasn't a whole man. He wasn't... But many of the things were just... He just had a blemish. He was born with it. He couldn't... And yet, he wasn't allowed to go in and basically attend unto the service of God and to offer the bread of his God, to offer sacrifice. He could eat of those things as a priest, but he couldn't go in and perform the duties of a priest. So in some way, he had to be without blemish. And in the New Covenant, it's different. I remember one man who said that a man that was lame couldn't be a pastor. I thought, this is misguided. It's the criteria that were outward in the Old Covenant are now inward, primarily in the New Covenant. Doesn't mean there isn't outward manifestations, but certainly a man in a wheelchair could still be a pastor. Or a man that had, and then many of the things that are listed there, blind in one eye, etc. You know, you go down through the list. So the criteria, but the whole thing is that the man had to be a perfect man. He had to, just like a perfect sacrifice. You looked it over, if there are any blemishes, no. It wasn't the lamb's fault that he had a little dot of black on the white sheep, but had to be a perfect man. And in the New Covenant, the man has to be blameless, because he's going to be set for an example for all the people, and he had to be blameless. So the office is closed to women, it's open to men, and just the desire to have that office is not enough. You have to have all these other things too. So the field is getting narrower. The bishop then must be blameless. So just the desire for the office, and young men can be like that, full of zeal and the desire for the things of God. And I looked up the word desire. I've looked up many words that I thought I knew the definition of, but it just helps me to have it clearer. The fact or condition of desiring, that emotion which is directed to the attainment or possession of some object from which pleasure or satisfaction is expected. A longing, a craving, a wish. And depending on the object, it can be a good desire or a bad one, depending on the object that you are desiring, or the motive for your desires. The psalmist often said, "One thing I've desired of the Lord, and that would I seek after." So the just being with God and seeking his things, it was a good desire. So the desire and the blameless life must align. Desire isn't enough, but a blameless life. And we see at the beginning of the epistle, men that desired to be teachers, but their lives were didn't align with that desire. And we see that over and over again. And the office, it's a position to which certain duties are attached, especially a place of trust, authority, or service under a constituted authority. And the authority is God himself. Because as we learned, all authority is given or comes down from God and is delegated to men. So the office is a place of stewardship, Paul said it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Someone that has the charge of looking after goods or children or whatever it is must be found faithful. So then I took it upon myself to write a list of the tasks of an elder, or the, what he is to do, job description, to put it in a worldly context. And the first one, Acts chapter 20, the first priority for someone in that position. Acts chapter 20 in verse 27. Paul is, he's told these Ephesian elders that they're going to see his face no more. And he's been faithful to them. He says in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves." So the first job of an elder is to take heed to himself. And he tells the same thing to Timothy, take heed to yourself. Because if you go wrong, then your people will go wrong. And so the first charge is to yourself. In 1 Timothy 4, in verse 16, he said, "Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." So, contrary to, you're not looking at others. You're not looking, I got an eye on you. No, you got to have an eye on number one, yourself. Your desires, your life, your everything about it. Self-awareness. Isn't that one of Melvin's terms? Awareness, brother. Yeah. And it's true. Yeah. And he's thinking of himself. Awareness of himself. And then we just read it there. Take heed unto your doctrine, what you're teaching. Prayer and labor in the Word. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the Word and doctrine." Preach the Word, 2 Timothy chapter 4. "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Preach the word. So a pastor, an elder's primary job is to preach the word, feed the flock of God, spiritual food. And then he is to take care of the church of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 14. In verse 12, for context, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord." Those would be elders. "And admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them which are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." So helping the weak, comforting the feeble-minded. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Watch in all things. Verse 5. 2 Timothy 4:5. But thou watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And lastly, in Hebrews chapter 13, all these are in the context of references to elders or to leaders. 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for it is unprofitable for you. So they, again, one of the roles is to watch for the souls of those in the congregation, to take care of them, basically, spiritually speaking. And he tells those in the congregation to obey them. It's painful to think how few people understand these things. They don't think they have to obey anybody. I don't have to go to church and be under anybody. I'm my own person, and Jesus is my Lord, and et cetera, et cetera. You just don't find that thinking in the New Testament. And it is becoming more and more prevalent. Lone Ranger Christians that are just off on their own. The New Testament doesn't even know such a person. You just don't read of that. Everybody is to be under. You're either in authority or you're under it. And if you're under authority, then you submit yourself. It's basic in the New Testament. I don't have to belabor those points. I think we're well familiar with that. Back to our text. So a bishop then must be blameless. And it describes three main categories for a blameless life: his marital status, his personal life, and his civil life. I've made up those three broad categories. And we see that borne out in the Old Testament, of which we'll just read one passage. I have three, but I believe I'll just pick one. Psalm 15. Now, blameless does not mean sinless. Paul said that he had a good conscience toward God, even as an unbeliever. It certainly didn't mean he was sinless. He was just doing what he believed was the right thing, even though at the time, as an unbeliever, he was doing the wrong thing. And as a Christian, he said he had a good conscience always. Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. So we see the psalmist taking a survey of a righteous man. He inwardly is speaking the truth in his heart. He doesn't speak evil with his tongue, doesn't slander his neighbor. And he keeps his word. That's what to swear and to his own hurt. He keeps his word, even if it goes ill with him, he's going to change not. And he is faithful with his money. He doesn't lend it out on usury. And he doesn't take bribes against his neighbor. So it describes a blameless man. Daniel was such, they could find nothing against him, so they had to cook something up. And because he had a blameless life, it says, in much as he was faithful in his position. Serving a pagan king, he was faithful in that place. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1 and verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. And what he means by that is, and you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The power that he had was that the type of people that they were. Yeah, I don't believe he's even talking about miracles or anything. He's talking about how he was as a person. He was blameless. And that was the manifestation of the power of God, aside from the miracles that he performed. Turn over to chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor uncleanness, nor in guile. Now he's describing how he was as a person. I wasn't an evil person, he's saying. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, so he's saying he's a steward, we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. Neither at any time use we flattery, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. He wasn't a covetous man among them. He wasn't there for himself. He says he worked, he wouldn't take a dime from the Corinthian congregation for a reason, because he was not in it for money. Nor of men sought we glory, neither you nor yet of others, that we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. As an apostle, he had the right to demand that they support him financially, but he never exercised that right, only with some who gave willingly unto his ministry. And this is how he was, but he was gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And he was affectionate. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. He was tender. He was affectionate. He was holy and pure and just. And he was in it for them and not for himself. This is a minister of God. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. And ye are witnesses, and God also, of how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. And you get a picture, a full painting, as it were, how Paul was among them, his entrance into that place. He says he was a blameless man as an apostle of Christ. Was he sinless? We can read his life before. But as an apostle, he sought to walk in good conscience before God and before men. So we see there, 1 Timothy 3, demonstrated or lived out amongst the Thessalonian congregation. And I dare say men like that will have an impact. Men who are in it for themselves, careers, advancement, rank. Paul said that it seems that God has set us apostles last, the off-scouring of the world, the dregs of all things. That's how he described himself. How he was treated, even though he did the utmost. It says he was often slandered. He was rejected by congregations, by whole regions of churches. He said to the Galatians, "Have I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" He was blameless, and yet he was often spoken against. Such is the life of a man that would take up this office. But remember, it's a good work. It's a work that will endure. The building up of the church of God, the gathering of precious stones, gold and silver for the building of the temple that will last. Wow, I didn't get very far, did I? It's all right. We can, okay. Just one more. Blameless people are those who cannot be accused of wrongdoing before men or God. Sorry, brethren, just getting wound up and then to stop, but that's